There are some extra handouts that we've been using. We've covered probably most of the foundational material, so the outline with the handout is there for you. If you have need of one, if you just raise your hand, we can get some to you. We have, I think, about 12 extra copies, and we'll be glad to give you whatever we might have. We have seen over the last couple of weeks of sermons on this topic an understanding that needs to be grasped so far as how the children of Israel kept the laws of God and then how they are transferred, in what way they're transferred to the New Testament when you move from a physical nation of people without God's Spirit to a nation which we are called a spiritual nation with God's Spirit. And so what Christ has done is He has given us an ability to understand how to transition from the laws of a nation to the laws that we are to keep, drawing them from the Old Testament and from the place where we see them categorized or codified for us. But I'd like to begin with Isaiah 42 and verse 21 for a moment, because I believe this particular scripture gives us a very important principle that we want to lay as a foundation for our teaching in which laws from the Old Testament do we keep today, why and how. I think that's basically how we started out before. But Isaiah 42 and verse 21, this statement is made. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. The Old King James Version and several other translations have it. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. So Christ in the prophecy simply tells us that what He is going to do is He's going to show us in the New Testament some very important principles, and we extract from them principles about how to incorporate Old Testament law in the way that we would understand it by the Spirit. And this is basically where we're going to go. So let's turn secondly to the second scripture that lays the foundation, and I think Christ in Matthew chapter 5 really gives us a wonderful outline of how to perceive the spirit of the law as well as understanding its application in the letter. Because as we are told here in verse 17 of chapter 5, a very important principle. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now the law or the prophets has to do just simply with the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ did not come to undo anything that God had intended for us to draw from the old into the new. He said, "I really didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And as I pointed out, this particular word I think is very important. I went back again and I looked at it in a couple of the commentaries. I looked at it in Vines. I looked at it in Young's and other places. And I found, again, the same thing that I had said to you the first time, and that is fulfill means to accomplish or to fill up. And it's like taking a bucket. It's like taking a bowl and filling it up to the brim. The concept is, and I do believe that one of the translations it talks about it being filled up to the brim. So what Christ did was he gave us a full view of the law. For instance, many of us have a little peephole at our door. And when we look through that peephole, you can only see so much, usually the face or a part of the body that is standing there outside. But the point is that little peephole is only what the Old Testament people saw. If you begin to understand that if you only look through that, you will see very little. But the amplification of this by Christ allows us to have HD, high definition of God's laws. And so this is what he's trying to tell us here, in my own words, to actually fill to the brim. And he goes on to say in verse 18, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will in no means pass from the law until all is filled to the brim." So we recognize that Christ intended for us to keep his law perfectly in the letter, and then to learn how to multi-value his law in its perception of all of its sides. As I described for you the last time, we have a diamond with many facets. And each law has many facets, especially when you look at the Ten Commandments and we see the various facets. And this is what he's talking about in verses 18 and 17, 18, and then in 19. He said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, he went on to say something else in the next verse. Always misunderstood by people. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." The Pharisees had two things. They had the strictness of the letter, and they had their traditions. Their traditions were written by men, and they were the perceptions of men without the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what we see here is that righteousness that Christ is talking about is an amplification of the letter. And what we see in 2 Corinthians, which of course we turned there before, it talks about not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. So we recognize that for us, the Spirit of God becomes necessary to discern. Now we started into the section of the 12 points in just a small, short time of rehearsal. The first one was, has Christ abolished the law? And we talked about swearing falsely. We talked about there should be no swearing. There should be no oaths. There should be no vows. And the principle of that is just simply your word is based on your integrity, on your character. It should be the basis upon which you conduct your life. And we see that being the people of God, we must keep our promises like the sermonette said God does. He keeps his promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God doesn't lie. Two beautiful principles that we see. So we must keep our promises and be people of our word just as God is with his word. Now, as Christians, we should say what we mean and mean what we say. We do not need to take an oath. We do not have to invoke the name of God. And we're not having to swear by God. And we don't have to take a vow. And the reason why vows were necessary in the Old Testament is because they didn't have the inward power, they did not have the inward character to carry out what God said to do. I had an interesting thing happen to me when I was in Cincinnati. I went out to buy a used car. It was an older gentleman about 52, 54 years of age. And we saw the car, and I liked the car. I brought my son along, and we both said, yeah, we'd like to buy it. So we told the man, I'd like to buy it from you. And I said, what would you like, a check for several hundred dollars to show our approval of wanting to buy this? And he said, no. He says, shake hands with me. And I about fell off my bar stool. I have to tell you, that was a shock. You know, just shake hands? He says, your word is good? I said, yes, sir. He said, I'll see you tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock at the bank. And we were there, and he was there, and there were people in line to get the car if we had said no. In fact, there was a man there before us who was trying to talk him out of selling it to me, and he said, no. See that man sitting in that car over there? He called me first. And I sit here, I have to tell you that not many times do you see that happen. It was most encouraging because he was a man of the handshake. He was a man of his word. This is the principle that we see in Christianity, that we simply must remember that our word must be good. Why did Christ do away with this? No swearing, no oaths, no vows. It's just simply the realization that the Holy Spirit, when it comes to reside in a man, it should create integrity. It should stop an individual from lying. If you lie, how can anybody trust you? How can anybody trust you? Now, the world I live in, the world you live in, is based on an awful lot of lies. But I thought it was so interesting to have a man like that. You know, it was refreshing. And most of the time if somebody wants to buy something from you, they want to give you a check, you don't know if it's going to bounce at the bank. I mean, you have to admit that those are some of the things that you see. So it was nice to have that. Israel had to bind themselves by an oath as a crutch to help them keep their word. And as we often have read Deuteronomy 5:29, you don't need to turn there. It just simply says, oh, that there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments, that it might go well with them. Now, we saw one other thing. We saw the Nazirite vow, didn't we? And this Nazirite vow was something that you bound yourself to for a period of time. You had to begin with having a physical tabernacle. You had to begin with a physical priesthood, and you had to have a sacrifice. Now, you don't sacrifice today. You don't stand in a physical tabernacle. You don't have a physical priest who wears a robe. You don't have any of those things, but yet they had to have it to begin. They had to have it to end. So the end result is that we see you really can't have a Nazarite vow from that one reason alone. But you've got two more. Number one, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. This is what 1 Corinthians 11:14 says. A Nazarite has to let his hair grow long. Now, I still don't understand that completely, so don't ask me about the question of how come they were allowed to have long hair. I have no idea. Lions have long manes, and Nazarites have long manes, so I don't any more than that. I can't tell you why. But the point is that you just simply can't take on a Nazarite vow. We're commanded to keep the Passover, which includes the drinking of wine. And if you're a grape juice bibber, it still applies, you know, to the point that you cannot do that as well. So we see that the importance of doing these things is character and not having a crutch. Now, everybody comes back to me with this question, and I want to answer it here now. Yeah, but marriage is a vow. Baptism is a vow. Where have you read that in the Bible? You haven't read that in the Bible. Surprise, surprise, ladies and gentlemen. The concept of a covenant in marriage is found in Malachi 2 and 3. It is the closest thing to a vow, but a marriage that we see in the Bible, it's simply called a covenant everywhere. It was the covenant of marriage God made with Israel. It's the covenant of marriage that a man and a woman make when they get married. And then you have the other aspect of that, simply the very fact that not only do you have a marriage covenant, but when you actually are baptized, you must agree. You say that between you and God, you have repented, you've been baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. But when you come back to it in Acts 2:38, you'll see that it's a covenant. God says, if you repent and are baptized, I will forgive your sins and give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You do two things, and I will do two things. What's that? That's a covenant, folks. That's a covenant. Now, it's the closest thing to a vow. It's the highest form of what was talked about today in the sermonette. It's a commitment. The commitment to marriage is second to baptism. And I think we have to understand that particular principle. So, again, we want to look at those things as being important. We talked about another thing found here in Matthew 5 under point number 1, and that has to do with the question here in, where are we looking here? Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That has always been misunderstood. We want to understand it. Instructions were given to the judges, and what it did was expressed in a book that I read, and I quoted the book, and I'll give it to you right now, this particular quote. It's from Christian Counterculture. It's from page 104. Listen to what it says concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He said, this particular principle expressed the principle of an exact retribution, whose purpose was both to lay the foundation of justice, specifying the punishment which a wrongdoer deserved, and to limit the compensation of his victim to an exact amount and no more. Interesting. It means very simply that if you actually killed his sheep, you replaced it. It was an exact amount. That was the principle. And in some cases, you also had to add a fifth part, depending on the type of transgression, according to the example of the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7. But the point is here we see that there's a limit to the compensation of the victim to the exact equivalent and no more. Thus it had, listen to this, the double effect of defining justice and restraining revenge. It also prohibited the taking of the law into one's own hands by the ghastly vengeance of the family feud. I think that's very interesting when you begin to understand how this was to be carried out in Israel. He goes on to say, one more small quote, our duty to individuals who wrong us today is not retaliation, but the acceptance of injustice without revenge or redress. That's a principle that we see. Now, why do we say that? We learn from Romans 12 that there are times when we are to do good and not do vengeance. There are times, and you don't notice that word, there are times when we are to do good and not vengeance to one who has injured us, since vengeance is a godly, not a human, prerogative. We must not repay injury. Sometimes you have to suffer it, but we are to overcome evil with good. That's what Romans 12 tells you, verses 17 through 21. However, however, we understand Israel had a stony heart. They loved their neighbors, but it seemed to be okay in the tradition to hate your enemy. That is according to men's words. But there is one point to be remembered. Paul sought justice in the court of Caesar through the law of the land and some form of justice or judgment that could have been invoked against somebody in the world that he lived in. So he did appeal to Caesar. He was able to do that. But the one thing we cannot do is we cannot take our brother to a worldly court. The scripture of 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 says that you're not to try to find justice in that system between member and member, but hopefully within the church it can be resolved at a level of minister and member. Hopefully that can be done. It doesn't always happen. In all my 52 years in the ministry, I've had a few cases where it was not resolved. But I will tell you that more than not, we were able to see resolution in that particular way. Now, we want to take you to another one that is very hard to understand. And this is Matthew 5:31. Let's go to Matthew 5:31. This has to do with the question of divorce. This is a long, drawn-out discussion that we can have, but I hope in discussing it here, I can give you at least a little bit of clarity. I hope that we can give you 90-95% clarity about this particular situation. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the word here is porneia, and it actually means, in both cases, sexual immorality and fornication. Now, I'll deal with that just a little bit this afternoon in the sermon because I think we need to understand it. What is actually happening here? There is a bill of divorcement that was enacted by Moses due to Israel's hardness of their heart. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's go over to chapter 19 of the book of Matthew and look at a scripture that tells us a little bit more how Christ handled this. Christ was simply showing that there was a greater binding in marriage than the different groups of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. There were two schools of thought that we had. You could divorce your wife for any reason, and secondly, only for certain causes. Now, in both cases, you simply have to recognize they didn't understand the full extent of what Christ was trying to say. But here's what Christ says, if we will notice beginning in verse 3 of chapter 19, because, again, it's a part of the question of what laws did Christ do away with and what did Christ intend for us to understand about this scripture over in Matthew 5. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, again, you know, they were talking about a particular school of the Pharisees that simply said, for anything, for anything. And he answered and he said unto them, and now you begin to see the foundation upon which we want to operate today in the church of God. You have read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder, as an old King James Version says. Then they said unto him, They wanted to carry it a bit further. They said, why then did Moses command to give a certain certificate of divorce to put her away? Notice verse 8 now. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, what did it just say? It just simply tells you that Moses, because of their hardness, permitted it. Why did he permit it? I don't know. And you might think you know, but I'm not sure any of us really know exactly what was going on. But I will tell you that because of the hardness of their heart, we recognize there was all kinds of difficulties that went on among a few people. And Jesus said in verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or porneia or fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and who marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we see something very important. Jesus did not abrogate a law that was set down for the good of man. That particular law is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm taking you slowly through this because it is a major issue that has been in the Church of God for many, many years, and I want to see if we can at least have clarification on hopefully 90 or 95% of it. This is chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorcement, puts it in her hands, and sends it out of her house. It says, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter man detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, putting it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I have no idea why it's women in this particular case. I've had more women come up and say, but the guy does it too, you know, that sort of thing. The answer to it is simply, I think the principle that Christ gave applies to both. We're going to see that in just a little bit. It applies to both. But here we see this writing that was given. Now, what actually happened here in this particular case, when he finds something wrong, you're simply saying that there's a form of fraud. Basically, he sees that there is some uncleanness. Now, Jesus said it very simply, except it be for sexual immorality. Now, that can be found in two ways. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But Deuteronomy 22 says the very same thing. I don't want you to have to turn there because it is a long, drawn-out dissertation on the same thing. But there is fraud that has been brought in, and therefore there was the resultant putting away of someone. What do we see about Joseph and Mary? We see that Joseph thought his wife to be, when he was betrothed to her and she was not yet together with him, he thought that she had a child by another man and he was not publicly going to put her away. And then an angel of God came to him and said, no, that which was done was by inspiration and by the work of God's Holy Spirit and the begettal of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. Now, you see that he had the right to do that if that was a true fraud, if that was a true situation that occurred. He would have had the right to do that. And in some cases, they would want to stone people as well. We'll see that in just a moment in the sermon. Now, what we see here is discussing commitment. We need to stop for a moment and understand that there are two biblical reasons why commitment may be broken. Two biblical reasons. Only the following two reasons can, but do not necessarily have to dissolve a marriage in which a believer is involved. Notice my statement to you. It does not necessarily have to dissolve a marriage in which a believer is involved. Now, porneia, the word porneia, or sexual immorality. This actually includes a broader sense of all cases of sexual problems. For instance, we had in years gone by, years ago, in the old organization that we were a part of, we had people who married, and we had people who we found out in that marriage that the man was a homosexual. We found out in that marriage that the woman was a lesbian. The person, the other person, did not know that until after they had been married and had children for a while. The implications of sexual misconduct of all kinds before or after marriage are labeled fraud. And we see this happening, that whether it's before or whether it's after, it's labeled fraud. Now, after, it is simply breaking the commitment of the marriage covenant. But we recognize simply that porneia is that one word that simply means sexual immorality, and it would include a broader sense of sexual deviancy. I also think you'll see habitual sexual misconduct of all kinds. In fact, we have seen, if you want to be very blunt, in the modern day, I would say the last 10 to 15 years, porneia actually finds its way into porn, and we see people who sit on their computer and they hide from their mate the fact that they're totally obsessed with porn. And there are people who are so addicted to it that it breaks the way that the marriage is run because of you-know-what reasons. And I think we have to understand this can present some real problems. We live in a society that is extremely, extremely vulnerable to this sort of thing. And some of our church members have. In fact, one of the number three problem in the Protestant world right now among ministers is the fact of porn. Believe it or not, that when it came down to the problems of a marriage of a pastor in some of these Protestant churches, it was number three. It was number three. I won't tell you the rest of them because it's a tragedy. But that was number three, and it was shocking because we have to understand it's a problem. Now, Christ tells us in Matthew 19:9, he says, "And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication or sexual immorality and shall marry another commits adultery." The word here is porneia, and it means sexual immorality. So we recognize that whether it's before you marry, like we see in Deuteronomy 24, or it's after you marry when you get caught up in areas like adultery, these things can break a marriage. In premarital counseling, over probably 50, 60 times in my life, I've had to come to a place in the counseling where I say to the young couple, or to the couple, "Do you have anything that you wish to say to your partner? Do you have some things that you have hidden in your past that you need to talk about to them? Because we don't want any secrets between you. We don't want anything that you will come up with a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years later. There's a surprise." I hold my breath, folks. I hold my breath because we have had a couple of cases over the years where the person simply said, and then they break down and they cry or whatever they go through and they admit. And then there's the question of the person upon whom the statement is made to them that this person had done this or done that. Okay, what do you feel? What were you going to go with? Where are you going to go with that? Because that person at that particular moment had the right, because they were not married, to decide whether or not they were going to accept that person's past as being under the blood of Christ and gone. Can they live with that? And I think that becomes a very, very interesting question in all of these things. Now, let's take you to the second example, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What we have seen, Jesus Christ did not go against the law of Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24 when it came to fraud. He did not go against it. That principle remains with the principle that from the beginning God said he made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. So we recognize that is a very important thing. When you get past Jesus Christ and you begin to see the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they had to make certain judgments as to how the church would be run. But there were things that happened within the societies that you had to deal with. Here in chapter 7 is another very important reason that we have the question of how to handle divorce and remarriage. The second reason in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, where an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with the Christian and departs. I want to read it to you because it is important. This is chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does, let her remain unmarried." You open up a new category. Separation, not divorce, not remarriage, but separation. If two people are bound and their marriage is bound in heaven, as it says, what God has bound, let not man put asunder, then the only thing this person can do is separate. We have dozens of people over the years who simply just could not get along. They could not get along. They tried. They counseled with ministers. They counseled with counselors outside of the ministry. They've done all of those things. They've taken tests. They've gone through many, many things. But sometimes there are a few people that just can't work it out. There are a few. And so he says here in verse 11, "If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Have we had that happen? You bet. I've had a number of cases that I've dealt with over the years where they did come back together again. Not perfectly, not wonderfully. They always seemed to have a little rub somewhere. There was always, I call it, a little sandpapering going on all the time. But they lived with each other, and they made it through in that sense of the word. That's the best way to put it. I don't know any better word to put it than they made it through. But now it goes on to tell us, going on, it says, "And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Why? Because in God's eyes you're bound. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Because Christ did not deal with that when you look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. All right, now we come to the next thing, and that is the church having to make a few decisions in areas that we have to face. Brand new situations when the church grew from 12 apostles and a small group of people to thousands of people, you begin to run into situations. And so it goes on to say in verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, says, if a brother has a wife who does not believe," and this goes both ways, or you have a husband who doesn't believe, "and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Let her not divorce him. My mom and dad were a case like that. My mom was a member of the church since 1944. My dad was never a member of the church. That was fine because they were pleased to dwell. He even let her tithe. Just one of those interesting things. But the point was that when I come to the house and my mom and I would start talking, my dad would look at me and he'd say, "Talking again about religion, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Not in my house." And so I had to go like that. And so we talked when Dad wasn't there. That was the way you did it, or talk by telephone, whatever it might be. But the point is, you see this in this particular scripture. Now it goes on to tell us, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." It tells you that your household has God's blessing if one is a believer. That's what it means. That's just a simple principle here. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So what do you mean depart? It means to simply depart the marriage. Now, what breaks that? What breaks that? An unbeliever, an individual, he or she actually show or express their displeasure in a number of ways. You have to understand this is the most difficult area, but it's still a requirement. Now, a number of ways might be habitual misconduct. Now, let's put it very bluntly. Sometimes people get caught up in adultery. Sometimes people get caught up in pornography. Sometimes people get caught up in, very bluntly, having relationships with somebody of the same sex. It happens. We know that it does happen. So sexual misconduct, habitual misconduct, such as immorality. Criminality, where literally we have had people that the unbeliever was involved in criminal actions that were of great concern. In one particular case, we had a murder when I was a minister. I remember that we had a murder. addictive behaviors, drugs. It's major stuff. It's major stuff. It starts out with marijuana, and it just gets stronger and stronger for some people. And it becomes a real problem because they're spending the money for the drugs. They're also not conducting themselves rightly. They're on a high all the time. It's amazing. Abuse. Abuse is a problem that the church has said the person is showing that they're not pleased to dwell. I mean, you don't hammer your wife into oblivion and then say within an hour, I love you. And then tomorrow, beat her into oblivion again and say, I love you. It's just not so. It's just not so. Desertion. We have seen people leave marriages saying that they simply are not going to live there. Or willful failure to provide physical support. They are simply saying by their conduct that they're not willing or pleased to dwell with that individual. Let me carry it one step further. In such cases, it may be appropriate for the believer to initiate proceedings. But as a Christian, we should not be the one who causes a breakup. We're not the ones who should be doing that which is sinful in God's eyes. We are the ones who should be striving harder to fulfill commitment both in our marriage and, of course, in our baptism. So I think we see here, and we go back to Matthew 19, that Jesus Christ showed us why he abrogated some of the laws of the Old Testament, like Moses permitted. Yet as a whole new attitude toward keeping God's law and the spirit of the law, we see Christ upholding Old Testament law in the case of fraud. And of course, later on, he gave inspiration and guidance to the church to make decisions about believers and unbelievers. So I think that becomes very, very important to us. Now we go to point number two. Point number two in the sermon today. Has Christ changed the law? Now, this is a very simple one, yet it seems to be a little hard to understand. Let's begin with the fact, the Passover. The Passover. Jesus Christ kept the Old Testament Passover perfectly from the time he was born in the sense of being a baby all the way through until that last supper, that last particular meal that he had. The meal that he ate was the Passover meal. He fulfilled that. And with it, he then began to institute a new way of observing the Passover. He simply took the principle on the day, on the evening, and he followed that into the New Testament. And the difference is that he then created the fact that the Passover now was with bread and wine, and before it, the humbling of yourself in foot washing. What we see is Christ sitting down with the disciples on the last Passover, and he did something that made a major change. In what? In the symbols. But the concept and the principle of Passover and what it represents didn't change. Christ was obedient to Old Testament law, and in so doing, he fulfilled the Old Testament requirements. On that last night, he ate the Passover lamb, then he turned and gave the new institution, and he changed the symbols. He removed the Old Testament approach, and yet the same basic Passover concept and what it was meant to be continues to this day for all of us. I think Christ added the foot washing ceremony, the act of humility, I think in preparing us to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I think that concept from Philippians 2 becomes a tremendously important thing as we talked about this last spring. So that's number two. You will see very simply that Christ changed that law. Now, he kept the basic foundation of that law. He changed the symbols that we use. And we see that even though the Jews today still keep that whole Old Testament approach, we have taken the date and the principle and have seen Christ apply it for us. Point number three. Have the factors altered that we are no longer able to keep a law? Have the factors altered that we are no longer able to keep a law? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 for the beginning understanding of the principle that is found here. There's a lot of scripture here, but I think Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a little better understanding. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. I'm going to read through it and let it explain to you as we're going through, and then I'll give a little bit more of an explanation. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. Christ didn't have to do that, but the physical priest had to, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in both gifts and sacrifices which are offered that cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly, or that's physical, that's another translation of it, ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ became as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what does that tell you? It simply tells you that there are factors that are altered that we can no longer keep the law that in some cases was there. Christ is the final sacrifice, since the blood of an animal could not cleanse us. Secondly, the sacrifice of an animal had to be done at the tabernacle or the temple. And thirdly, it had to be done on an altar. And fourthly, it had to be done by a priest, as seen in Leviticus 1 through 7. So we recognize the importance of understanding that when Christ came and we see the more perfect tabernacle, you see the more perfect sacrifice, you see the more perfect priesthood, you have a change. And the factors that have altered that, we no longer keep that particular law. Now you say, but it goes back to sacrifices, but it applies to many other things that we will see within the next little while in this particular regard. There's one interesting example for you. It's found in, and you don't have to turn there, but it's 1 Kings 12, in which it gives us the story of Israel going into greater sin due to the wrong way, the wrong place, and the wrong people doing the sacrifices. If you remember, Jeroboam II went into the eighth month, and he actually had them doing sacrifices. They had them doing them on an altar that was away from Jerusalem. And thirdly, you had it done by people who were not Levitical priesthood. And so you see, again, they went so far away from the truth of God that they simply, even then, did things that were wrong at that time under that old system. So we see the factors have changed so that we cannot keep this regulation in this particular way, because Christ has become what we see he has become. Let me take you to another one I think is most interesting. Maybe you haven't looked at this one from this perspective before. Numbers 5. There's one here in Numbers 5 which is unique. And the reason I say it's unique is because of the fact that it's called the law of jealousy, or it's called the spirit of jealousy. And I think it's most interesting because it has to do with somebody possibly not telling the truth. And so what we have here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, this particular statement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him." Now, for the life of me, I still can't figure out why wives always seem to get the bad side of this all the time. I kid people about that. But, I mean, it applies to both men and women, you must understand. But it goes on to say that behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally. It has to do with fornication or adultery. In this case, it would be adultery. And it's hidden from the eyes of her husband and concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy come upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required and the need for an offering for remembering, for bringing the iniquity to remembrance. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust, yuck, that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. For the life of me, I just start thinking, well, What if we had to, you know, brush up a little dirt here from this auditorium so that we have to check out the spirit of jealousy? I really don't know what's happening here, but apparently it has a profound effect upon a situation. So he goes on to tell us that you take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. The priest shall stand before the woman, uncover her head, put the offering for remembrance in her hands, and then the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings the curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you and you have not gone astray to uncleanness while your husband's authority, under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. I will tell you, I have no idea what your thigh rotting means, but I do know what it means for the belly to swell. Okay, but something happens. Something occurs here, which is divine intervention of some kind. I don't know how. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, and so be it. And so the priest was to write these things in the book. And then he would make the woman drink the bitter water that brought the curse. And then the priest will do the other with the grain offering. Now, we come down to the rest of it. But when he has made her drink the water, it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water brings a curse, will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. The woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, etc., etc. But the point is, we see this particular action. It's called the law of jealousy. We would no longer be able to keep this particular law since we don't know the formula for the drink. Secondly, there's no temple. Thirdly, there's no priesthood. There's no sacrifice. And again, all the factors have changed so that we cannot keep this regulation. As I mentioned to you, the factors have altered that we no longer keep this law. It's a principle upon which you can look at all of the Old Testament laws. Now, what we see today is the law of sowing and reaping. We don't think about that sometimes. The law of sowing and reaping is still in effect. You know as well as I do that there are many times that you say, how come this law takes so long to go around? You know that. You wonder why. It may be slow, but this law is sure. And by their fruits, you ultimately know them. Over the years that you have been a member of God's church, you can look back and you can watch that sometimes it takes time for certain things to be revealed. But it just seems like more and more over a period of time, they are revealed. I can tell you there were things that I didn't understand when I was a young minister. And it took me some years before when I saw the end result of what some people became. And you have to sometimes live with some of those things. I will not mention names, I will not mention situations, but I will tell you, this law does work. This law does work. Now let's go to number four. It's a simple one, and yet it's one that we've already talked about. Remember I said to you that there are laws that have two or three different aspects to them that you would look at. So we're going to look at one of them, and then we'll just go back and reiterate a couple of others. Have the New Testament writings magnified, modified, clarified, changed or eradicated the law? Now we're going to take a look at one, Romans chapter 2. This is Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. It's a scripture that you know, it's a scripture that you understand, but have you applied it in a way that it is telling us here in Romans chapter 2, verse 28? The Apostle Paul writes the following, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What you see is the fact that when you look at the token of the covenant according to the 17th chapter of Genesis, it is not a requirement to physically be circumcised today. It is simply a matter that if somebody wishes to do something like that, if you believe that it's a wise practice, that's fine. But this scripture tells you that what actually happens is what didn't happen to Israel. They did not have the heart. And the Bible talks about how they did not have their hearts circumcised, and therefore it simply meant they did not have God's Holy Spirit. And when you have your heart circumcised, spiritually speaking, you have a different perspective on everything. You understand the letter, and then you begin to understand the amplification of that letter and the facets of God's law and the principles of God's law. So Genesis 17 deals with a physical act. Romans chapter 2 deals with a spiritual act. And so we begin to understand how we apply the concept. We take a principle that we see in the old, and you bring it to the new, and you see, what does Christ say? What does the Apostle Paul say? What does Peter say about that particular point? Circumcision was a big thing because it was a token of the covenant. The old covenant rotated around circumcision. But today, the new covenant and circumcision are of the spirit and not in the letter. So we recognize how important it is to realize that we are being elevated to a higher understanding of God's law. Now, you take that when it comes to things about marriage. You take that when it comes to things about vows. You take that when it comes to things that have to do with a number of things. You just simply see that in the New Testament, you have a greater discernment of things by simply realizing God's Spirit comes to dwell with you. 1 Corinthians 2, we were reading that this morning in the sermon about how when the Spirit of God comes, it gives you a deeper understanding and a perception of things that you wouldn't have had when you were back in the world. Now, let's go to one more statement over in Matthew 6. I want to read that, and then we'll conclude for today, finishing up this particular section. This is Matthew chapter 6. We recognize that people dedicated themselves in vows. People dedicated themselves in oaths. People dedicated themselves in a number of ways. But if we truly desire to dedicate ourselves to God for a period of time, Christ tells us how to do this. This is chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They have an outward show, and therefore they're rewarded by the applause and the aplomb and the statements that are made by people about how righteous they are. "But I say unto you," he said, "they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father sees in secret, will reward you openly." So this is what we see. We recognize the importance of the principle that we have seen, and that is in the New Testament, we take no vows. We simply take a time to fast and pray. And I will tell you, and you know that as well as I do, that it does work. It does work. So we simply recognize that this is what Christ tells us to do. Now we'll begin the next time with one more law in this section, which has to do with tithing. And I'll leave that for now, and we'll come back to it next Sabbath. But we see, again, all of these points are amplifications of what Christ gave in the Old Testament to Israel. And now in the New, we see how to apply it, as we say, in the spirit of the law.